We find ourselves in the book of Acts in chapter 17 and chapter 18 today. What we're doing is we're going through a study on the life of the Apostle Paul. And as I've mentioned more than one time, you don't go only to the book of Acts to get your understanding of who this man was and how the Lord used him, but you find the color provided in various other writings of his. And today will be no different. But we are ending our thoughts as we have followed him on his second missionary journey to the apex of man's wisdom in Athens. And he's going to come to an assessment about what he sees, and he's going to write about it, and we will get there in short order. And he will be writing really God's assessment of the wisdom of the world. And we don't think this to be something that is so ancient that it matters not to us today, because the thinking of men, the wisdom of men, is pervasive everywhere that we go. And what we find in the scripture, we find is that the wisdom of God is far superior to the wisdom of men, to the point where the wisdom of men is considered by him to be foolishness. And we are always right as Christians, certainly, to make sure that our thinking is right in line with what God is thinking, and reject where there's conflict and contradiction of the thinking of men with the thinking of God. And we get that from Paul. We get the depth of our understanding of how God views the world's wisdom from Paul's experience and his writing. He does go into Athens. We do not think that he strategically positioned himself there. We think the Lord is providentially leading him there. He goes there and he finds out that what's happening is that he's come into a place that's wholly given to idolatry. He cannot be silent. He is a man who has something to say, and it's worth hearing. He has the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has completely conquered this man who really is an intellectual. He knows not only the Old Testament law through and through, or else he never would have been on the council that the Jews held, the Sanhedrin. And having been exposed to the Greek culture, he understands the thinking of the Greeks and some of their philosophers. As a matter of fact, on the sermon on Mars Hill, he'll refer to also one of your poets said. He knew what they thought. But what he brings to bear on this place that he's eventually invited to go to, Mars Hill, is that he has a message that puts every man in the crosshairs of accountability to God. He says, I perceive that you're too religious. He says, I've been through your city. I see all the statues and the idols. And one was just prominent to me, to the unknown God. And our history books will tell us that at that period that Paul moves into Athens, it's 400 years removed from the height of human philosophy, but they're still trying to find something. They want to talk about new things because what they've already learned hasn't satisfied, you see. And the world's wisdom never satisfies the soul. And men go out into eternity having latched on to human philosophy, miserable as they shall be forever. And then when he gets there to these people invited to this place, there are some people who have already heard about this man, Paul, and they consider him to be a babbler. That's what the King James Version says that they say he is. And literally the word means a seed picker. The idea is that he is just one who has picked up something from here, picked up something from there. He's amalgamated, and he's just spitting out what he's heard other people say. One time I went to a conference years ago in Washington, D.C. on business, and I had just read a business book, and fresh on my mind, I don't like to say anything in those conferences. I just like to keep a low profile. But I couldn't help myself from time to time. I was put on the spot and I had to respond, and I would repeat what I had just read. And some wise guy in the group says, I think he just read Ken Blanchard. Well, I had just read Ken Blanchard, yes. But I was a seed picker. I had just picked up things and I was just spouting off what I'd heard other people say. That's what these people thought about Paul, some of them. Others, I think, had some respect for him. He's teaching something new. We need to hear something new. This is something that we live for. Hear something new. And so he goes to Mars Hill and he begins to proclaim. And you read the sermon. I hope that you have. We're not going to take the time this morning to do it. We'll read the scripture here in just a moment. But what you'll find is that you'll look through it and you won't find him ridiculing their beliefs. It's not like he corrects their theology immediately. He understands what they're thinking. Paul's motto in life is not to become individuals who are debased and degraded, but to become like them in order that he might communicate to them, that he might win some. He doesn't have to grovel in the cesspool of sin, either of thought or vice, in order for him to relate to people. But he needs to know what they're thinking, and he does. And so in that brief sermon, he'll go through and you'll understand that he's not ridiculing them for what they believe. He's simply stating, I know what you believe, but I want to tell you about this unknown God. He cannot be contained. You've got temples everywhere. He cannot be contained. He is so immense, you cannot contain him. And what you've done, he says, this is a period of ignorance from man. And up until this point, God has winked at this ignorance. But now, you are in the crosshairs of his accountability. He will now hold you accountable because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so you read in verse 31 of Acts 17, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ is central to this message to the elite of academia and philosophical thought. He has no different message at the core for them than he does for the common laborer who has little education and may not be able to read or write. The message essentially is the same. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world at God's design, and he came and he gave himself a sacrifice for sin for his people. He demands repentance of men to view what God has really said about their state before him and his remedy for their state. And when you have been moving away from that truth, he demands that you repent of that, change your mind, and move in the direction that he has revealed. He demands repentance. And it's all centered in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And core to this gospel message is not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And it is at this point that the audience is lost. They determine that he has said something that we can go no longer with him in his line of thinking. What we find out is that they reject from that point forward what he has to say. They turn him off because he has mentioned the resurrection from the dead. Such an odd thing for the world to even think is possible. In their mind, they can imagine something like this. You have movies that come out from time to time that try to envision what the resurrection is. But they realize that we've never met anyone. We don't know anyone in human history that we have ever seen literally raised from the dead to die no more. We don't know anyone. It's never happened. This is foolishness. And they cut him off. And Paul can take persecution. You read this story, and what you find out is that when he goes from place to place and he's persecuted, he comes back at him. I mean, he's not afraid of persecution, but indifference. Our Lord was not fond of indifference. He's not fond ever of indifference. And Paul leaves. As far as we know, he never returns to Athens. There is some result, but not much. Notice in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So Paul departs, and we don't read about these people that are converted there anymore. It's not that there's not some other things and good things that happen. We just don't know about them. But we do know that Paul never goes back to Athens. But now he's going to another place, and this is where we move forward in our study in Acts chapter 18. After these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and he came to Corinth. So we know we're Christians. We've studied our Bible. We've learned our Bible. Some of us from our youth, and the letters to the church at Corinth are not new to us. We know that somewhere in God's program, Corinth has a place that, and how God communicates to men His design, His purposes, His will. And so we're not taken aback by him going to this city, but I think it's good sometimes to realize that what you have experienced should not jade you into thinking that this is not fresh. This is new. So he's gone now from the place where there is this height of philosophy of men, and now he's going to be introduced and go to a city that's different from Athens, in that it is not wholly given to idolatry. It's, you could use a phrase, it's wholly given to moral corruption. It's going to be the outworking of the rejection of God. And by the way, you're seeing that in the society that God has placed you in today. In the 1950s, the 1960s, began to percolate, the 70s. But you put yourself back in the 1970s when I was a teenager and was growing up, and the world then is far different than the world today that I live in. Things that we thought were taboo, we would never talk about. If we did, it would be in hush-hush tones, are now openly discussed. And those things are anti-God that are now openly and blatantly discussed. And lest you think that you're living in a unique time in history and it's never been this bad anywhere, I ask you to think again, because we're going to introduce you to Corinth. We're going there today together. We're going to Corinth. Corinth is about 30 miles from Athens as the crow flies. And there were no planes. There was no highway. There was a footpath. And they tell us that Paul likely walked from Athens to Corinth, and it would have taken him about 2 days. And Paul was not averse to going by foot. Sometimes he thought it was the better thing to go by foot, because this thinker needed time to think, you see. And you can't think when you're riding in the car with somebody and they're talking with you. You just can't do it. So Paul, I think, probably went by foot from Athens to Corinth, 30 miles away. And what we find there is that Corinth is a place that I think is understood to the degree that we have some sense of its geography. It's what they call an isthmus. It's a body of land that's between two bodies of water. So you go in one direction and you go and you hit the Adriatic Sea. You go in the other direction, you hit the Aegean Sea. And one of the things that's true about a place like that, generally speaking, is that it becomes a great trade corridor for various things. So Corinth is that trade corridor. And as a result, there are a lot of people who want to make money that are trading their wares through Corinth. And so there have to be people there to unload the goods, to load the goods, to sell the goods, to barter about the goods. And wealth has just grown immensely in this city of Corinth. But also because of all that's been introduced. And Paul will write about this later too. He observes things and he makes some assertions about what he sees. The wealth is not made, and there's not an ounce of gratitude toward God for giving them the ability to get the wealth. It's all something that they've done. They have turned their back on any type of inner prompting of the conscience to give God credit. And God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. And this is why we see the moral corruption in Corinth. Someone has said that if you really wanted to besmirch someone's character in that day and ascribe to them moral laxity that was really perverse, you would call them a Corinthian. I read this today as I was preparing for today, that they said that in their artistic endeavors, where they had people acting out plays, that typically if there was a Corinthian introduced to the play, they were drunk. Because that's just who they were. They were morally lax. Someone said it was the London and the Paris of the day. If you want to take John Bunyan's wording, it was Vanity Fair. When we find out that this man goes there, we find that there are two people that are Jews that he immediately comes into contact with. In verse 2 and verse 3, Paul is now in Corinth and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came upon them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So what we find here is that immediately associated with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, they are Jews, and I think we can make this safe assertion, they're already believers. You say, well, I don't know that I read that in the scripture. I do read that they're Jews. But if you read the very brief story about Aquila and Priscilla, you don't read of their conversion, but you do read of them taking another prominent name in the New Testament, Apollos, who only knew the baptism of John, but was fervent in spirit and very eloquent in expounding the scriptures. And they took him aside and they explained to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that what these two are believers, and we have to rely on some secular historians to give us some background here. Claudius, who in Rome was in a position of power, decided that the Jews needed to be banned. They were dispersed from Rome. The secular historians would tell us because they were in such turmoil. And they were creating civil problems. The turmoil was, this person believes, that the Christ being proclaimed as being the Lord Jesus had created such conflict among the Jews that it spilled over into community life. And Claudius says, I've had enough of this. Away with you Jews. And so this is why they come and they're there in Corinth, I believe, and it makes perfect sense to me. What we also know is that Paul had a trade. Did you see that? And of course, most of us here already knew that, didn't we? He was a tent maker. But let me think about that with you for a moment. I have read, it's not in the Bible, but I have read that it was a common practice among the Hebrews that whenever there was a man who may be going into a position of religious responsibility, like Paul would go into, that it was an obligation to learn a trade. The idea was that you could use the trade to make a living to support you as you continued your studies. This past week, I was reading something, and I hope that it's true. I mean, everything you read is not always true. You do know that, right? I know you know that, but sometimes we act as if that's not true. It is true that sometimes you're reading what you're reading is not true. But I think this is true, that what they're finding, the people that look at the Christian landscape today, is they're finding more and more churches that are small. We always hear about the mega churches, but there are more and more churches that are small, and they can't support full-time pastors. So what they're doing is men go to seminary, which I'm not a big proponent of seminaries, but when men go to seminaries, they're encouraging them to learn a trade. So that when they come out of the seminary, and if it needs be, they pastor a small flock that cannot support them full-time and their family, that they can work a trade. I think that's reasonable. Of course, I've done that all my ministry. But I do think it's reasonable. I think it's interesting here that Paul was a tent maker. He had a trade. And he's going to be in dire straits in Corinth. What you'll read is he writes to various churches, says, I was in want here at Corinth. The church at Thessalonica, you sent to my want. I had lack and you sent to it. The church at Philippi would do the same thing. So a trade would, in his mind, was necessary. But I think there's another aspect to it. And that is, he didn't want to be chargeable to any man. He didn't want the people to think that this that I am proclaiming is a commercial enterprise. I think our eyes are all open today, aren't they, to many of the religious hucksters out there today who, if you had to boil down their ministry, you would say, like the New Testament says, they're greedy of filthy lucre. You know, you'll be blessed by God if you send in this gift of $100. And it's just so alarming. It's so not New Testament. It's so not Paul. Paul goes into these places, he says, I don't want to be chargeable to any man. I don't want anyone to think that what I'm doing is for gain. I have no need of that. My responsibility is to preach the gospel, whether I have sufficient for the day or not. I can suffer hunger. I can suffer nakedness. I can suffer want. I've already done it. And I don't need your money. So he doesn't require the money to do what he's going to do. His motives were pure. What was his initial experience? So read with me verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I'll go into the Gentiles. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. I have to put this in. I have to call it to your attention. I'm a Baptist by choice, and I believe I'm an informed Baptist. The reason partly that I'm a Baptist is because the order of things that's consistently presented in Scripture, and here we have an example. The Corinthians believed and were baptized. They were not baptized and then believed. They believed and were baptized. And so I put that in, and we can move on. What I want you to know also is we read this historical, the scriptural facts about the case, is that the chief ruler of the synagogue is converted. Which means he can no longer be the chief ruler of the synagogue. He's thrown out, in essence. Believe in Christ, can no longer be part of the hierarchy of the Jewish structure. So what he does is he joins himself with the Apostle Paul. And later on we read that there's going to be an uproar in Corinth, and there's going to be another chief ruler who's going to lend his voice against Paul. His name is Sosthenes. I thought it interesting that some Bible commentators believe that this Sosthenes, the second chief ruler mentioned in Corinth of the synagogue, was also converted. Because when Paul writes his first letter back to the church at Corinth, he mentions Sosthenes by name. I think there was a wholesale turnover at the synagogue at Corinth because of the power of the gospel. The power that saves the Jew first and also the Greek. Though the gospel message was proving to be the power of God unto salvation to these two groups, the Jew and the Greek, these deeply debased Greeks, by the way, as we shall see shortly, Paul became afraid. Apparently, he was on the verge of going silent. How do we know this? Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Well, what do you assume when you have the Lord telling you to not be afraid? That you are afraid. Paul is afraid. He says, but speak and hold not thy peace. What does it tell you? Paul's mindset is moving toward, I'm not going to say anymore. And the Lord is telling him, don't be afraid and speak. And then in verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, a couple of things here now. One is that the Lord tells him not to be afraid because of his presence with him and the fact that he will protect him from harm. Now, let's consider this, that the Lord has not protected Paul from harm, physical and other places. You remember that he has already been beaten. He writes in the book of Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The stigmata. In other words, he had been beaten. He had suffered to the point where he was stoned. He was left for dead. The Lord had not kept him from physical harm in every place. But in this place, apparently, part of the component of Paul's fear was that he was going to be physically hurt. And these Jews were vicious people. And they would go after Paul with a vengeance. And the Lord says, I'm going to protect thee. How many times have you heard people use that Isaiah 57:15? Is that what it is? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and that kind of thing. Listen, you better use text like that if you're very confident that that's the Lord's will for you. You can't just say it and say the Lord is obligated to protect me physically. It may be His will for you to suffer physically. It might be His gift to you. You rarely think that physical persecution for Christ's sake would be a gift. Paul told the church at Philippi, it was given to them to suffer for him. It's a gift. You cannot use text out of context. And you cannot use text uninformed. But Paul has assurance from the living Christ. Nothing and no one is going to harm thee. If you're afraid of them, that fear can be gone because I'm going to protect you. There were other things that likely made him afraid. G. Campbell Morgan offers this. G. Campbell Morgan says that he may have been afraid of success. In this sense that, and Morgan offers this, and I think it's maybe a plausible way to look at it. He's moving among a Gentile people. Again, shortly, we hope, we will see how debased these people are. They've come and they've made a profession of faith. Paul has, to his best discernment, realized that they are converted. They've gone through baptism. He didn't baptize many of them, only Crispus and Gaius. But the rest were baptized after having believed. But what we find out is that he may have been thinking, is it real? Was he afraid that he was leading people to unite in a public way with Christ and they had had no genuine conversion experience? I can tell you, that's one of the fears of a man of God. That he has not made the gospel clear enough and the power of God clear enough that people can come and unite with them, a church that is to be made up of genuine believers. And he has misled them to the point where they're not really genuinely saved. Could it have been that? Could he have feared for his life? Possibly. Could he have been afraid of the magnitude of the work that lay before him? Remember now, he's bivocational. He's working during the day. He's studying at night. He's preparing for the Lord's Day. He's going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and reasoning and vigorously with them. And is he thinking, you know, the Lord's doing a great work here. It's getting so big. I can't handle this. I don't know. All I know is that he was afraid. Here's something else I want to bring your attention to as we jump around a little bit, but I hope it's profitable. He has just been to Athens. He has just been at the place where it's the mountaintop of human philosophy. And what he has realized, I think, is that my job is not to be well-versed in human philosophy. My job is to preach the gospel. And when I do it, I'm going to do it in such a way that my history at Athens is going to flavor how I come to you. This was not a very pleasant experience in Athens, I don't think, for him. But notice with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He's writing now back to a church that will ultimately be formed after some time has passed. And what he does is he writes back to them and says, I came to you this way. Verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Whatever contributed to his thinking now, it's solid. He recognizes that I don't need to try to impress these people with what I might know about the philosophies that they have learned. That's not the power of God. It never is. It never will be. What is the power of God is the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, raised from the dead. Which, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, this is the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. He's going to preach Christ crucified. The question that comes to my mind as I noodle this over from time to time is, well, did he think that he needed to present to them a lesser gospel? A condensed gospel? A simpler gospel? No. I ran across this quote, and I'll close with this. A man by the name of Adolf Safer, who was a converted Jew, had this to say: to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not the minimum of knowledge, it's the maximum of knowledge. It is not to know little, but to know all. Here is not a descent from a loftier region, but an elevation to the highest sanctuary. In Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all doctrines, all God's teachings, and man's experiences culminate right there. No doctrine is seen clearly and truly unless it leads to the cross. No waiting for the second advent is healthy and purifying unless it is called for by the contemplation of the great God and Savior who gave Himself for us and redeemed us from all iniquity. Oh, blessed, Safer says, concentration on the cross. And my friends, I have no tolerance, and you shouldn't either, for any man anywhere who claims to know the Savior and to stand and present the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, who thinks that any congregation is best served by steering away from the message of Christ crucified to something else that's more relevant for the time. Christ crucified is relevant for every church and for every time. You're going to pass off the scene. I'm going to pass off the scene. The people that come behind us, the young people that stand in our stead, you will have no greater theme than Christ and Him crucified. You will have no sanction from God to preach anything other than Christ and Him crucified. All the doctrines that you'll be immersed in and enjoy and be enamored with will all find their moorings in Christ and Him crucified. Paul is not presenting to these people a lesser gospel. He's presenting the totality of the gospel in Christ and Him crucified. Praise God that this man who has now been brought to a place of trembling and weakness, and he knows he's not an eloquent speaker, he is just overcoming him. He's going to have the power of God rest on him in such a way that it's going to come to fruition. The Lord Jesus said, I have much people in this city, and they're going to come in, and the Lord's going to do a great work. I'm a little bit over, but I mentioned it. Debased Greeks. They were very debased. But in Christ Jesus, they were all saints. He said of some of them, he says, you were extortioners, you were fornicators, you were effeminate, you were abusers of mankind. He says, but now you're washed. You're sanctified, you're justified in Christ Jesus. Someone said it's like this. If you were walking the streets of Corinth, on the outside would be all of this lewd and lascivious behavior. They had multiple temples where the prostitution. They lived for this. And then just right down the street, you walk through the door and there'd be this group of believers. It'd be quiet like this. And Paul would be standing proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. And in that number, as he looked out over them, you were out there before. You were defiled by that sin. And the Lord has done a great work. Look what God has done.